Today, we're going to talk about the life of Joseph, and I want to show you how the trials of Joseph are not coincidence. They're actually God's providence in his life and our life as well. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Genesis 37. If you're a Gallatin, we welcome you this morning. If you're incarcerated, we welcome you. We have about 40,000 people on the Pando app worship with Long Hollow every week. And so let's welcome them as well. Huh? Is that not cool? We praise the Lord you're with us. And we have 5 campuses in Tennessee. Sumner County's with us as well, and Charlesdale. And so we're excited to be able to worship together. Genesis 37. As you're turning there, I want us to play a little game today. Now, this is going to be a little bit different sermon than I normally preach. The front end is loaded with exposition. The back end is loaded with application. So hang with me. But we're going to play a little game today. And the game is called, Where Did I First Hear This? Okay? It's a little game we're going to play. Now, normally we would play this game with the New Testament looking back to the old. So we're going to inverse the game, but you're going to see and catch on quickly. We're going to look at the life of Joseph in Genesis. And we're going to look for clues that tell us or show us that Joseph is a type or a shadow of Jesus to come. Does that make sense? So when we see something in Joseph's life, we're going to ask the question, where did I first find this? Kind of like Blue's Clues. I see a clue. I'm playing. No, not really. I almost went that route, but I saved. But what we're going to see is that Joseph's life is going to demonstrate for us the sovereignty of God over every aspect. Whether good or bad, we're going to see that God is working in every detail of Joseph's life. Now, let me just say right out the gate, you're going to read this like I read this early on and think, there is no way this is real. There's no way. Like, the whole thing's made up because it's so connected. You only have 2 options. Either it's made up completely, or that's how sovereign God is over everything. And it's always the latter, and you're going to see that. So just remember, this is a real guy, Joseph, living a real life with real people in real time, and God is over all of it. Amen? Genesis 37, if you're there, we like to say word at Long Hollow. We're going to just go through this chapter. What's the name of the game? Blue's Clue. Okay, Blue's Clue. That's what we'll go with that. Okay. Where did I see this before? Okay. First, Blue's Clue. What'd you learn today, honey? Blue's Clue. Okay, here we go. Verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph. Now, this is Jacob, Joseph's dad. Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age. And he made him a long sleeve robe. When his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. I want to show us the connections in Genesis 30. And listen, I'm just using 1 chapter. We have all of these chapters from 37 to 50 that you're going to see these connections, but I'm just going to give you 7 of them, okay? Here's the first one. Joseph's called by Jacob his beloved son. The son he loves more than the other sons. Now, why is that odd as you first look at this text? Is Joseph his only son? No. By the way, did you catch already? This is a dysfunctional family. Can I get an amen? I mean, this family is dysfunctional. But Joseph is loved more than the other brothers. He has 11 other brothers, and yet Jacob loves him more. Now, we know there are a couple reasons. Number one is his favorite wife was Rachel. He was forced to marry Leah, but he loved Rachel. At this point of the time of writing, guess where Rachel is in the story? Anybody know? She's dead. So maybe that's why he loved Joseph. It reminded him of Rachel. More than that, this is the promised son from God. God promised him he would have this son. Now, what's interesting about this is God in the Old Testament calls a lot of people sons. You and I are called sons of God. Men and women, sons of God. We're called part of the family of God. The nation of Israel is called the son of God. They're called the son of God. But God has one son that is uniquely loved. In fact, the Bible says he is the beloved son of God. Do you know what his name is? Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was being baptized in Matthew 3:17? A voice from heaven spoke as the Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and God said, this right here is my what? Beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So right away we see Joseph is his father's beloved, and Jesus is his father's beloved. First connection. The second connection you see in the text is the empty pit. Now, you know the story if you read it this week. The brothers, are upset with Joseph because he's a tattletale at times. He's reporting back to his father, not good things. And they throw him in a pit, verse 23. Let's read it together. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped off Joseph's robe, the long-sleeved robe that he had on. Some of your translations say what? Multicolored, ornamental, same kind of idea. Then they took him and threw him into the what? The pit, circle that word. The pit was empty without water. Now that word pit is the Hebrew word bor, B-O-R. It can be translated as pit. It can be translated as well. You're gonna love this. It can also be translated as grave, same word, grave. They put him in a grave in order to be sold. Now, Jesus, we know, after he was crucified on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea provided a tomb and they laid Jesus in a what? In a grave. So you have this connection here. The next thing we see is rather interesting. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 says that after they put him into the pit, the brothers sat down to eat a meal. And when they looked up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Now, you know that Jesus was crucified on what day? Anybody know? What day was he crucified on? Friday. He was crucified on the eve of Passover, which always started on that Saturday, would start on that Saturday, and it would go from Friday night through Saturday night. Now, I did a video on this, by the way, recently on when Jesus died, and I got a lot of pushback online. People are like, you can't count. You say he died on Friday and he rose on Sunday. That's 2 days, Robbie. You don't know how to count. I get that, and I thought that too. Let me just clear the air, okay? This is how Jesus died on Friday and rose on Sunday in 3 days or on the third day. Friday for the Jewish culture, if you died or if something happened at any point in time in that day, and remember they counted the days, started from sundown and the day went to the next day of sundown. So that's how the day starts. Ours starts sunrise, theirs starts sundown. Jesus dies at 3 p.m. Friday. Follow me here, it's kind of confusing. 3 p.m. Friday. They have to hurry and get his body off the tomb into the grave because at sundown, what's happening that day? The Passover. The Passover happens at, and they can't work. It's a Sabbath and a Passover. So they have to get him off the cross into the grave before 6 o'clock. Even though it happens at the end of the day, that's day one. So Friday is day one till six. Day two starts from 6 p.m. till 6 p.m. the next day, day two. And then Sunday starts Saturday night till Sunday morning, day three. And by the way, Jesus didn't say he's gonna rise in 3 days. The Bible says he's gonna rise on the what? Third day. See the difference? Now, what do? They have to get Jesus, they have to get Joseph in the tomb, in the pit, and then what does it say? The brothers decide to set up a time to have a meal. They're gonna eat a meal after he's in the pit or the grave. Why is that fascinating? Because in John, you're gonna love this. John 19, 31, it says, since it was the preparation day, the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross for the Sabbath because it was the special day. They were taking Jesus off the cross so they could hurry and have a meal. That's how you signified Passover. You ate a meal. But it gets even better. Look at the fourth one. Not only do we have an empty pit, not only do we have a beloved son. Not only do we have a rushed meal, number four, we have assorted spices. This one got me, I have to be honest. Candy was the one who taught me this, so I give credit where credit's due, although she complains that I steal all her ideas and never get credit. So babe, I'm giving you credit for this one. My deal is, Brian, what's yours is mine, it's ours, right, Todd? I mean, that's how we roll. The flesh is two become one. I steal all her ideas. Okay, number four, assorted spices. Here we go, verse 25. Their camels were carrying aromatic gum, balsam, and resin going down to Egypt. Now, you miss it in English because you just think these Ishmaelite caravan men are just coming through with spices. Now, that gives us one clue, but watch this. That word resin is a fascinating word. It can be translated in English as resin, but it actually means, brace for this, myrrh. You see the progression here. Joseph's put in a pit or a grave. The people have a meal right after that. And the next thing that happens is you have spices, myrrh that you prepare. You know what myrrh is used for? To prepare a body for burial. John chapter 19, verse 39. Nicodemus, who was previously, he come to Jesus at night, brought a mixture of 75 pounds of what? Myrrh, the exact same thing these traitors had. They took Jesus's body, they wrapped it in a linen cloth or the shroud, and they anointed his body with fragrant spices. So now we see this, both beloved sons, both of these men are sold out by their brothers, you could say that. Both of these men are thrown in an empty pit or a tomb. Both of these men have a meal celebrated after they die or after they're punished. Both of these men have assortment of spices. Number five, this is a pretty obvious one. They both were sold for the price of a slave. Look at verse 28. When the Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites who took Joseph to Egypt. Now, back then, the price of a slave was 20 pieces of silver. In Jesus's day, we know this. How much did Judas sell Jesus for? Anybody remember? 30 pieces of silver. Feel the weight of this. If you've ever wanted to know how much Jesus was worth to Judas, you have to look no further than the price of a slave. Then we see the torn clothes. I've mentioned a little bit about this before, but it's important to revisit. Verse 34, after they brought the robe of Joseph covered in blood to his father Jacob, Jacob decides in anguish to what? Say it out loud. Tear his clothes from top to bottom, puts sackcloth on, and mourns his son for many days. The same thing happens to Reuben, the oldest, when he goes back and sees the pit empty. By the way, this is the original Hulk Hogan. Can I get an amen? Right, he takes his top and he tears the garment apart from top to bottom. Now, why is this important? In the ancient world, they always did things visually to show what was happening internally or supernaturally, spiritually. So they tear their garments to show that their heart, in a sense, is torn apart in agony. It was always from top to bottom, from top down, as you tore the garments. Now, here's the question. Where do we hear this, or where does this connect with the life of Jesus? When he died. The Bible says in Matthew 27:50 that Jesus cries out with a loud voice, and after that he gives up his spirit, and simultaneously, suddenly, the curtain in the temple or the sanctuary was torn in two, and then the Bible writer Matthew gives us this detail. From where? Not bottom to top. That would have been the way we would have done. No, from what? Top to bottom. Now, that means nothing to us if you don't understand the temple. The temple veil, guess how high it went from bottom to top? 60 feet high. I'm 6 foot six, so it just tells you how high. 60 feet high, and it was 5 to 6 inches wide. This is not a shower curtain that you can tear apart or even cut. This is something that no man can destroy. And yet the Bible tells us, yeah, is it the separation of God being destroyed between God and man? Of course it is, but it's more than that. When a Jewish Hebrew reads the Bible and hears this story, the first thing they see is this, watch this. They see a picture of a loving father reaching down from heaven, grabbing hold of his garments, his clothes, his veil, in agony, tearing apart from top to bottom over the death of his one and only son. Same thing happened to Joseph. The final one's really exciting one, and that is a blood-soaked robe. Verse 31 says that the brothers decided to kill an animal, that's another connection, innocent animal, so that the blood is provided as a picture, and then they take the robe, dip it in blood, bring it to Jacob and say, look, your son has died. Now, why is a blood-dipped robe important? How many people know what God says in the book of Revelation? The Bible says one day Jesus Christ is coming back, Revelation 19, 13, and when Jesus comes back to set the world right, he will come on a horse with a sword wearing a robe that is what? Dipped in blood. Why do I tell you all this? Seven connections, seven shadows pointing to one conclusion. Here's the point of all this. Nothing in Joseph's life happened by happenstance. And the point for all of us today is, no matter where you are or what situation you're in, let me encourage you, neither does it happen in your life as well. I studied this week, one scholar said there are 101 connections between Jesus and Joseph. Is that crazy? 101. Let me get, anybody want a couple more just for funsies? Anybody want a couple more? Here's a couple more just for funsies. Joseph's profession was what? He was a shepherd. What did Jesus do? He was a shepherd. Joseph was sent by his father, Genesis 37:1, or 37, 3 and then beyond, to go give a report sent from the father to go see the brothers, which, by the way, the brothers make up the nation of Israel, if you want to get technical, to give a report back to the father as to what they're doing. God the Father sent his son Jesus to the earth to give a report back to him on what the nation of Israel was doing. And by the way, it wasn't good. Daddy, they don't serve me. They don't. Joseph's thrown into a prison, and of all things, he's next to how many guys? Two guys. One of the guys gets out of prison and lives. The other guy gets out of prison and dies. Jesus is on a cross between how many guys? Two. One guy says, hey, remember me in paradise. Jesus says, I got you. The other guy says, this guy's an insurrectionist. One goes to heaven, the other goes to hell. You're gonna love this one. Guess what the two guys did on either side of Joseph for a profession? One was a cupbearer, the other was a baker. Do you know what a cupbearer drinks before he gives it to the king? Wine. Do you know what a baker bakes? Bread. I don't think it's an accident that on this side and this side, you have wine and bread, the very two elements we're gonna celebrate in a moment for the Lord's Supper. The final two are crazy. After Jesus dies, or after Joseph dies, he rises to power. He goes from the ashes through the pit, through the through Potiphar's house, he goes to prison, and then he rises up to be in power of the whole world. Jesus goes through death, burial, and then resurrection before he sends to heaven, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to who? Me. Joseph, when he rises to power, the Bible says he sits at the right hand of Pharaoh, who back in the ancient world was called God. When Jesus rises to heaven, what does the Bible say? He sits at the right hand of God. I know what you're thinking. Man, that's really cool. I'm glad you taught me all these little things. What is the point of this? What I want to encourage you with today is this. When you read the life of Joseph, particularly the first years, 13 years of his life looks bleak. It looks like the man can't get a break. It looks like he can't get ahead. And he's doing everything right, you have to agree. He's doing everything right, and everything seems to be going wrong. Why? But God. This is Joseph's whole life. But God. He knows this. But God is working, even though he can't see it. See, the key to Joseph's life is this. Joseph never asked these two questions ever in his life. Write them down. He never asked the question, how much longer, or what are you doing? Why am I here? When am I getting out? That's a better way to say it. He never says, why am I here? And when am I getting out? Joseph's a man who knows no matter what happens, God is in control. Look at me, listen to me for a moment. Some of you would resonate with Joseph. In fact, I would say a lot of us will resonate with Joseph today. Why? Because every person in here, if you've lived life at all, bears the wounds of pain in the past. We all have wounds in our life, amen? For some of us, we have recent wounds. For other of you, these wounds are distant memories, but they're still there. And regardless of when it happened in your life, some of you are still nursing these wounds. You're nursing the pain of something you experienced when you were a child, maybe in school, maybe when you're in high school or college. Some of you can recount the physical abuse you endured in your home by a family member or even a friend. Some are still walking through feelings of abandonment. Some are still navigating rejection from a loved one. And just like Joseph, these are real feelings, I get this, and real ramifications they have for our lives. But one of the things I want you to see from the life of Joseph, you cannot allow your past to enslave you. Look at me. Joseph never adopts a victimization mentality or an attitude, which is not biblical, nor is it helpful in our life. Joseph realizes that all the pain of his life is a platform to point people to God, to point people to Christ. And I would say you and I have the same opportunity, right? We can wallow in our suffering, or we can point people to God. We can say, poor little old me, or we can point people to God. And when I read Joseph's life, I just want to encourage you today. Joseph's life is so encouraging. Why? Because he teaches us that even though life at times doesn't seem fair, God is still present and with us in the midst of our struggles. Joseph's going to share this, if you keep reading Genesis 50. He's going to share this with his brothers when they come and say, hey, bro, we're so sorry. We didn't know, we didn't mean to. That was all. Joseph's like, stop. You don't need to ask for my forgiveness. Why? Because I know a secret I want you to know. And here's the secret, Genesis 50, 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for what? For good. Somebody needs to hear this today. Joseph knows that he's been enrolled in the school of hard knocks for 30 years. Anybody in that school right now? I've been in that school, right? Here's what he learned. He learned that the pit he was in was actually his bachelor's degree. He learned that Potiphar's house was his master's degree. He learned that the prison was his PhD along with the famine. And he knows that the entire time God is working, even when he doesn't see it. Let me ask you right now, do you know that? Let me ask it another way. Are you trusting God in the midst of this present storm? Are you trusting God right now through the divorce? Or are you trusting God right now through infertility? Are you trusting God right now for sobriety from an addiction? Are you trusting God right now from the medical diagnosis you just received from the doctor? Are you trusting God right now in the midst of excruciating pain? Are you trusting God and saying, God, I think you're working. I don't see what you're working and how you're working, but I'm still going to trust you. That's trust. That's belief. I learned that this week in a real way. I told you last Sunday to pray. I asked you to pray for us. Had the privilege of going back to the college, William Carey, where I went to college and initially heard the gospel. Jeremy Brown, I tell you, who's head of our security now. Jeremy Brown shared the gospel with me at William Carey in Bryant Dormitory 30 years ago. We figured it out down to the same week, definitely the same month. And I had the privilege of bringing Candy and the boys, Rig and Ryder. Jeremy was there. Kelly, his wife, who was our friend, kept us out of trouble back then. We all went to the school. And I had the privilege of preaching to the students. It was pretty surreal to think about it. As I was walking through the campus, I was pretty overwhelmed with emotions. You know, I've shared my testimony probably 1,000 times. It's on autoplay in my mind. Most of the time, I could say it on autoplay. And I was getting up to share it in front of those students. And it just hit me, just the weight of it. And I thought, wow, this is where it all happened. Like you say a story and then it's like, wow. Jeremy and I had to laugh because when I went to Carey the first time, I'm not proud of this. I mean, I was a knucklehead. Anybody with me? I'm still a knucklehead, but I was a big knucklehead back then. But I had a Porsche. My dad had a collision center. We didn't have any money, but any car that was totaled, my dad could fix up. This thing was totaled. Should have never been on the road. I don't know what they were doing. But they gave it to me. And a Porsche in college as a freshman is never a good deal. And I would drive this car through the campus. And I don't know why, but I just thought, you know what? The cafeteria was here and the post office was here. And I was just going to make my own parking spot right in the front where it said 15 minutes only. And I did that for 4 years. And Jeremy will tell you, I literally would come out from lunch 45 minutes later. I'd take the ticket off my windshield right in front of the cops. I'd take it, I'd throw it right in the trash, and I would leave. Jeremy's convinced I probably graduated with $40,000 of parking tickets. Yeah. Probably not, but close. Okay. Here's only the Lord, okay? So we cruise in the campus. We've got the rental car, and we're cruising in the campus, and, you know, it's packed, and the whole campus has changed and wasn't used to it. And Jeremy's like, where are we going to park? I said, what kind of question is that, bro? Roll that baby in right into the front of the spot, right back like old times. You know, we roll out 15 minutes, park in there, and we get into the tour, and the guy's like, you don't mind moving that car? Yeah, no, we'll move it. He says, well, I want to park you guys over here. I'm not making this up. I'm going to show you. Do we have the picture, Robert? Watch this. We pulled into this. This is what we laughed about. This has got to be the funniest thing. Jeremy's like, the first time we came, we were misfits. Now we've got our own private parking spot. I mean, the Lord got a sense of humor. Yeah? And so we're walking through the campus, and I don't know why this came to mind, but I thought, what would I go back if I had a chance and tell Robbie 30 years ago? Because, you know, back then, you're in college, you don't have direction, you have no idea what's coming, partying, drinking, loss. And I thought, what would I go back and tell Robbie 30 years ago? And I thought, man, I'd tell him this. I go to his dorm room and I say, Robbie, listen, man, I'm coming 30 years in the future. Let me just tell you, you have no idea what God's about to do with your life. You're gonna go through one of the hardest seasons of drugs and alcohol, but hang in there, because God's working even through that. And then you're gonna meet an amazing woman named Candy who's gonna love you and support you the rest of your life. And God's gonna give you two boys who love Jesus. And God's gonna give you the opportunity in 2010 to not only lead your parents to Christ, but to baptize your mom and your dad and your sister who are following Jesus today. And then he's gonna give you an opportunity to pastor a great church in Hendersonville, Tennessee, a people you love and appreciate. And then 28 years later, after you hear the gospel, after you graduate, you're gonna come back to the school. And God's gonna give you the opportunity to preach to the students just like you who were lost and need Jesus. I get emotional thinking about just all that the Lord's done in my life since then. You know, I started this message by saying, we're gonna play a game. And the game was, what have I, or where have I seen this before? We played that game, you know, it was a pit and it was a robe and it was a rush meal and it was silver and torn clothes, and we play that game, and I ask you to answer that question. But I want to end with a different question, and the question is not about Joseph. It's not even about Jesus. The question is about you. I want to ask you a question that you're going to ask yourself. And the question I want you to ask yourself is this: where am I in the story? Where are you in your story right now? Because some of you are like, man, I'm in the pit. You talked about that. I feel like I'm there. Some of you would say, man, I feel stripped of everything in my life that something I love have been stripped away from me, from death or divorce or breakup or separation. Some of you would say, I feel like my family's turned against me. I feel like a loved one has sold me out. I feel in prison right now, Pastor Robbie, if I'm honest, from addiction, from bad choices, from financial challenges. That's where I am right now. Here's what I've learned from my own life, and I want to share this with you. When you're down to nothing, like I was at William Carey, here's the encouraging news. God is always up to something, amen? When you're down to nothing, you think, man, where is God at? God's like, no, I got this, I'm working. See, the pit in Joseph's life was not a period of being over. The pit in Joseph's life was a comma or a conjunction to something greater coming. He's like, just hang in there. It's like the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus' life wasn't the end of his work. It was actually intermission. Jesus is like, hey, I'm done here, but I'm gonna go do something there, and then I'm coming back to get you one day, amen? That's how he works. Before we left the campus, there was one place I wanted to go. Jeremy and I both said, man, we need to go check this out. And you know, Carey, if you know the story about William Carey, it actually grew after we left from a college to a university. A storm, a tornado came through the campus a couple years ago. And destroyed most of the buildings there. I mean, leveled buildings, and they rebuilt almost the entire campus. Every building there has been updated or changed or built from the ground up, except two. I'm not making this up. Two buildings remain. And the two buildings that Jeremy and I wanted to go to were the dorm rooms, one where he lived and one where I lived. And as miraculous as this sounds, the only two buildings still intact from college were Polk and Bryant Hall, where I heard the gospel from Jeremy Brown. It's still like it was. Every other building, you can't even recognize it. And so I asked the guy, I said, do you think we can go up to the dorm? I just want to go back to the dorm where I heard Christ 28 years ago. And he said, or 30 years ago, I graduated 28. He said, yeah, I think we can get in. And so we walked to the dorm, and I had my boys with me, and so we were walking through the door. It was awesome, Bryant Hall. And so we're walking down the hall, and I'm like, this is the time I got in a boxing match in the dorm room with Jermaine, slipped my eye open, that was there. And I went in my room, but that, you know, showed him all, and this is the time we were playing the game on this guy. And then we got to the end, and we're walking down the hall, and I'm telling the boys, this is where I heard the gospel. Now, I don't remember everything Jeremy told me, but I guarantee, and I'm certain he said this to me. Jeremy would have said to me as a lost college student, the greatest sermon, the greatest scripture that anybody could ever hear. What was the greatest scripture he shared with me? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Rick kept saying, Dad, where are we going? What room did you stay in? And I'm like, I don't know, it's down the hall. And when we get down the hall, this was my room, 316. That was my room, 316. I know what you're thinking. 316, that's a coincidence. I don't think so. That is providence. God's like, listen, you're a knucklehead, but hang in there. I got you. You're going to hear John 3:16 and room 3:16, and you have no idea what I'm going to do with your life. Here's my point as we close. If God can change a lost college student, if God can take Joseph from a pit to a prison to a palace, if God can turn Jesus' death on a cross into a crown of victory in our lives and your life, he can take whatever you're carrying right now, and he can use it for something so great you wouldn't even imagine if he told you. And so here's my challenge as we close. Wherever you are, would you just trust the Lord? Trust God. The final chapter of your life is yet to be written. And I know that because if you have breath, you have hope. And here's the encouraging part. Jesus knows how the story's going to end. Why? Because he writes every one of them, and he never leaves a story unfinished. Amen? Father, we pray. Join me as we go to the Lord. Father, we pray right now in Jesus' name for the people here who are struggling with trust, whose life seems bleak and situation seems hopeless and helpless. Like Joseph, who never prayed one time, God, where are you and when am I getting out? Or what are you? He just trusted. So God, I'm praying that now for all of us, that we would trust you. Even though we don't see you working, we know you are. We ask it in your name.